As most of you know, there used to be a television program about two brothers named Simon who ran a detective agency. One interesting aspect of that television program was the interaction between those two brothers. Men of totally different personality styles. One was casual, carefree, impulsive. The other was more proper, precise, and disciplined. And even as they fought crime together, they often confronted and competed with each other. It was a study in contrasts, just to watch the Simon brothers. When I read Acts chapter 8, I couldn't help thinking about Simon and Simon. Because here are two Simons in a story in God's Word. Totally different kinds of men. And they're confronting one another in some unnamed Samaritan village. It says, in the city of Samaria in verse 5, and yet the better manuscripts say, a city of Samaria. So we really don't know where it was in Samaria, just that it's in Samaria. And the contrast between these two men as the story progresses is rather striking. And I'd like to explore it with you a little bit tonight. And learn some important lessons about the dangers of carnality, for one thing, and the importance of pure motives in our service of the Lord Jesus, for another thing. So let's look at the contrast between Simon Peter and Simon Magus, is what he's normally called. First of all, the contrast in their situation. We see Simon Peter, who is or was a religious Jew, who is now a mature Christian leader. There have been lots of exciting things happening in Peter's life since we last saw him in this book. After being physically beaten by the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, he continued to preach and teach the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple and in every house, it says, in chapter 5 and verse 42. And then in chapter 6, he, along with the rest of the apostles, gave their attention to solving the first internal administrative problem in the early church. Problem with the Hellenistic widows. And they appointed deacons, you remember. And as a result, it says the word of God multiplied and the power of the church increased, and there was a tremendous outreach as a result of what they did there in the early verses of Acts chapter 6. And multitudes in Jerusalem were coming to Christ, and that in turn caused a new outbreak of persecution in which one of those deacons named Stephen lost his life, becoming in chapter 7 the first Christian martyr. And that's when we meet Peter again. Chapter 8, verse 1. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, Peter's name is not mentioned in that verse, but he's there. In that phrase, except the apostles. And that gives us some insight into the transformed character of this man. Most believers fled from Jerusalem for their lives. That's what it says right there in verse 1. But you see, the city continued to be the center of the early church. And people kept coming and going, young believers. Somebody had to stay there to shepherd them and coordinate their activities and provide leadership and spiritual guidance for them. Peter and the other apostles were the logical choice. They had already demonstrated that they were unafraid of the Jewish religious leaders. And what a transformation that represents. Once a coward, afraid to open his mouth for the Savior, lying to a little servant girl even about his association with Jesus, now willing to face the entire Jewish establishment courageously and stand up for his Savior. And why not? He had nothing to lose but his life. And that would only usher him into the presence of his precious Lord. And that was not lost at all. That would be gain. What a great example he is for us, even in his willingness to stay in Jerusalem. Some of us are afraid of a snicker from a stranger. We don't open our mouths to talk to somebody about Jesus because we're afraid they might ridicule us. We have a long way to grow when we look at these early apostles. But in contrast to Simon Peter was this other Simon. Simon Magus, he's called. A pagan sorcerer he once was. And in chapter 8, I think he becomes a baby Christian. That may come as a surprise to some of you who know this story, but follow it through. After the death of Stephen, another deacon named Philip rose to a position of prominence and eventually became known as Philip the Evangelist. That's what he's called later in this book. When believers were driven from Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the word, it says in verse 4. And Philip was out there leading the way in the forefront of this penetration of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He even preached to the once despised Samaritans in verse 5. And many of them, down in verse 12, many of them believed Philip's message as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women, and they were baptized. And one of those who believed was this man named Simon. Go back to verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, I don't know what kind of feats this man performed, but they were obviously spectacular for people to say, "This man is the great power of God." And for it to say here that he astonished them, maybe they were even supernatural works that he performed. But I know this, they were satanic works. The supernatural power he had was not from God, it was from Satan. They were occultic, oriental black arts. He probably combined a shrewd use of natural laws with divination and demonism and spiritism and healing charms and astrology and things of like kind to perform his magical feats. And that's why he's often called Simon Magus. While that name does not appear here, that's what you'll see him called in most Bible commentaries. The word Magus really coming from the same word as the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men. Simon the magician. That's what the word means, basically. Magician. Simon the magician. But surprise of all surprises, when Philip preached and others believed, we read in verse 13 that Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I have to tell you that most commentaries in my library, and I have a number of commentaries on the book of Acts, most of them suggest that this was a bogus conversion. That Simon Magus was insincere. That his faith was phony. That he feigned it only because that seemed to be the wave of the future. That's the way the wind was blowing. Philip was performing great miracles that were even more spectacular than his. And everybody seemed to be following Philip, so he figured he better get on the bandwagon and at least pretend to have faith in this Jesus. But I have to tell you, there are some others, men I respect, who are careful to point out that the very same words are used of Simon in verse 13 that are used of the others in verse 12. Same words. He believed. He was baptized. And beyond that, it says something that it doesn't say about the others. He continued. He continued with Philip. So I'd like to suggest to you tonight, why not take the words of Scripture at face value? I have to tell you, the major reason for disputing the words of Scripture is a later tradition that has very poor evidence for it. So maybe you don't agree with me, and that's okay. It won't be the first time that people haven't agreed with me. I think I can handle that. But I think the man got saved. So let's assume for a moment that he was genuinely impressed with the power of God and sensed his own desperate need, and that he put his faith in Jesus Christ for his eternal salvation. Even so, the fact remains, he's a vast contrast with Simon Peter. Rather than a mature Christian leader, he's a baby Christian. And he's self-centered, and he's immature, and he's untaught, and he's weighed down with that deadly baggage of many years in Satanism. And that puts him at a distinct disadvantage when it comes to serving the Lord, which he professes to want to do. A distinct disadvantage. Now that may be hard to swallow, but some new converts are at a disadvantage compared to other new converts. They have a lot more to learn and they have a lot farther to grow. And we need to be patient with them and pray for them and not be critical of them. Peter, the mature Christian leader, Simon Magus, the immature baby Christian. So much for the contrast in their situation. I want you to look secondly at the contrast in their service. And again, let's look at Peter and then let's look at Simon Magus. For Simon Peter, there was a desire for the glory of God. That was his motive for ministry. The glory of God. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now you can understand why the apostles thought it was necessary to have representatives from their number investigate what was happening in Samaria. They wanted to be sure that everybody understood that this was one church, that Jewish Christians and Samaritan Christians were all part of one body, the body of Christ. Had they not sent anyone, the old antagonism between the Jews and the Samaritans may well have carried over into the church. And it says that the apostles sent Peter and John. I like that. Because that would indicate to me that Peter, and we're talking about Peter, John too, but I'm focusing on Peter. Peter was a humble and willing servant. A servant. Not a high and mighty head of the church who decided what he would do or wouldn't do. But a humble, willing servant, ready to do whatever God wanted him to do for God's glory alone. He submitted to the will of the other apostles. And he went down to them, who, when they had come down, verse 15, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now receiving the Holy Spirit was evidence that God had accepted these Samaritan Christians as well as, or these Samaritan believers as well as the Jewish believers he had accepted before this, on the day of Pentecost and since. They were in no way inferior to Jewish Christians. They too now had the Holy Spirit of God. And the delay in receiving the Spirit and the role that Peter and John played in that event may have been another indication that this was not a separate church to rival the church in Jerusalem, but one body with them. They all shared in the body of Christ. Now this whole event disturbed some people, but I think it's clearly an exceptional case during a transitional period in the history of the church. See, throughout the New Testament, from here on, the norm is for the Spirit of God to come and indwell a person at the very moment he puts his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's no delay. And it does not require the instrumentality of an apostle or an apostolic representative. All we need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God comes to live in our lives. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, it says in Romans 8, verse 9, he is none of his. Peter was using the keys committed to him by the Lord Jesus back in Matthew chapter 16, if you remember, to open the door of the gospel officially to the Samaritans, just as he had been the one who used the key and opened the door of the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 of them came to know Christ. And just as he will use the key again to open the door of the gospel to Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts at the house of Cornelius. And his presence here, as well as his part in their reception of the Spirit, assures us that this is one church, one body, Christ's body, and he, Christ, will be glorified in it. And Simon Peter was willing to be used by God, and his motive for service was purely to bring glory to his Lord. And in that, he was a marked contrast with Simon Magus, who rather than a desire for God's glory, exhibited a desire for personal gain. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, and he said, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now there was evidently some outward evidence that the gift of the Spirit had been given. Later in this book, in Acts 19, when the disciples of John at Ephesus received the Holy Spirit, it says they spoke in tongues and prophesied. While it doesn't say they did that here, it is possible that those same miraculous gifts were demonstrated on this occasion. And if they were, it was the evidence that the very same thing was happening to them, to these Samaritan believers, as happened to those Jewish believers sometime earlier on the day of Pentecost. That's why God allowed it to happen this way, to demonstrate that this is one body. This is the first time non-Jews clearly trust the Savior. Are they in the body? Ah, yes. God does the same thing for them he did for the Jews at Pentecost. There may have been other demonstrations of the Spirit's power at work too. The kinds of things we see ourselves today. Like a new peace and joy, a new purpose in living. An exciting release from the burden of sin. A loving acceptance of one another in spite of differences. A willingness to forgive even people who wrong us. It was clear that when these people received the Holy Spirit, their lives were changed. Something supernatural happened to them that Simon could see. We're not told what it was, but one thing is very clear, he saw it. When Simon saw it, verse 18, their lives were changed. And it was exciting. And he wanted to be a part of it. He wanted that same power that he thought Peter and John possessed, the power to impart the Holy Spirit. Of course, he was wrong. Peter and John didn't have the power to impart the Holy Spirit. God, in his grace, merely chose to use them on this occasion for that very particular purpose during this transitional period. That's all. Simon had a totally distorted view of the Holy Spirit, as well as the Christian life and Christian service. See, he thought the Holy Spirit was some sort of mysterious force that could be imparted by those who knew the secret. He had to go to the right people to find out the secret of the force, kind of like Obi-Wan Kenobi or whoever it was. I don't know who knew the secret. But he offered them money in order to learn the secret. He wanted that power. He wanted that authority. He wanted that prestige. He wanted that prominence. And it was a dreadful sin. The desire to possess spiritual power and engage in spiritual service for personal gain. It's interesting, but there's a word in our dictionaries today. I have a very late dictionary, very recent edition, and this word is in that dictionary. The word simony comes from this story in Acts chapter 8. It's a word defined as the buying or selling of sacred or spiritual things. And it isn't something that was only practiced in the Middle Ages. It was practiced then. But it's gone on all through the centuries. It goes on today. Some people try to do it today. To buy spiritual influence with money. I've heard of pastors trying to buy a pulpit by making some kind of financial concessions. I know of instances where laymen have tried to buy a position on an official board by giving large donation to the church. Or they tried to get their opinions accepted by giving money. Others have tried to buy a congregation's respect or approval with their contributions, just as Ananias and Sapphira did back in chapter 5 of this book. I have to tell you, there have been times when I've strongly suspected that somebody brought their contribution to me personally rather than just putting it in the offering basket because they wanted to impress me with their spirituality and their generosity and raise my view of them. Some people seem to think that the pastor's approval is very important and they're willing to pay for it. There have been times when it was necessary for me to know about a sizable contribution. It was necessary by the nature of the case. But I've appreciated the people who have said to me on those occasions, you know, I would just as soon want that nobody else know about where this came from. I really have appreciated that. Their motives for service were pure. You know, motives are tricky things. They can be mixed. And that makes it all the more confusing. And I'm afraid that sometimes we don't fully understand our motives. We don't understand our own hearts. Maybe because we don't want to, I don't know. But I know I have had to examine my own heart on many occasions. And examine my motive for ministry. Because motives can be mixed and we don't always understand them. Like the little guy who told the sales clerk he was shopping for a birthday gift for his mother and wanted to see the cookie jars. And after looking at this display of cookie jars and going down and opening each one, his face fell when he came to the last one. And he said, "Aren't there any covers that don't make noise?" Great illustration of mixed motives, isn't it? I would say his motives were impure. And it might be well to examine our own motives for the good things we do. All of the good things we do. The money we give, the classes we teach, the songs we sing, the service we render. Because sometimes it's possible that what we do is to prove how wonderful we are. And you see, it isn't possible to show how wonderful we are and how wonderful our Lord Jesus is at the same time. That's not possible. We're going to have to decide which it will be, one or the other. And to serve the Lord for personal gain is not just poor taste. It's sin, as we're about to see. See, there's not only a contrast between Simon Peter and Simon Magus in their situation and in their service, but also in their standing before God, as this story concludes. Look at the contrast in their standing, please. First of all, Simon Peter. He is the divine messenger, the divine spokesman on this occasion. Listen to the message that Peter delivers from God. Verse 20. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Simon Magus stood in danger of the ultimate divine discipline. I think that's what Peter meant by perish. Physical death, just as Ananias and Sapphira had experienced in chapter 5. For something very similar to this. This was serious business with God, you see. He's no salesman peddling spiritual gifts for money. Peter knew full well that bestowing the Spirit was a gracious gift from God, had nothing to do with the laying on of his hands. And he says in verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." This matter, in all probability, refers to imparting the Holy Spirit. That's the issue here. There is no way God is going to use this self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting egotist to impart the Holy Spirit to new believers. No way. His heart is not right. His motives are not pure. He's not ready for service of any kind. Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Repent. That's what he needed to do. Repent. Change his mind. Change his attitude. Change his motives. Turn from his sinful, selfish aims and cultivate a desire to please the Lord alone. And that's good advice for anybody who might be serving the Lord for personal gain. Repent. Confess it to God as sin. Turn from it. Seek God's glory alone. There have been occasions in the past when I've referred to David Brainerd, great young missionary to the Indians in the early days of our country, died at an early age because of the dangers of his ministry and exposure to the cold in the Northeast. But he has a quote that I'd like to share with you. He's talking about going to heaven. He says, "I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God." In other words, his service was not even to get glory in heaven, but to give honor to God. "It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven," he says, "whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify Him and give all to Him and to be wholly devoted to His glory." I think it's pretty evident that that was Peter's motive as well, as he serves the Lord faithfully on this occasion. And we would be well to follow both of their examples. After seeing this picture of Peter, the divine messenger and spokesman, and hearing his solemn warning, we turn in contrast to Simon Magus for the last time. Let's call him the fearful penitent. Verse 24, "Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me.'" Now, frankly, I can't fathom an unbeliever saying that. If Simon had been faking it, I would have expected him to say something like, "Go jump in the river, buddy. You know, I'll do what I good and well want to do, and you nor anybody else is going to stop me." But his fear of God's discipline and his request for Peter's prayer would seem to indicate that he did repent. We have no idea what happened to him after this, but at least we leave him in a position of submission before God. And that's the position we must all be in if we ever expect to be used of God. And having this story fresh on our minds ought to provide us all with a good opportunity to evaluate our motives for serving the Lord. Could there be a trace of self-aggrandizement? Let's ask the Lord to weed it out and replace it with the pure desire to please and honor Him. Because that's what will bring maximum usefulness. Well, the story closes on a triumphant note. Verse 25. "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Another evidence of God's grace at work in their lives. There was a day when these fellows would have called down fire from heaven on Samaritans. Remember that? Wasn't too long before this. But now they are concerned about the eternal destiny of Samaritans, and they're preaching in every village along the way on their way back to Jerusalem. I'd like to think that Simon Magus shared their concern about people's souls and went on to live a life of useful service for the Lord. Don't know that, but I'd like to think it. I'd also like to think that we will do likewise. That we too will demonstrate a concern about people's souls and live a life of useful service for the Lord for His glory and praise alone. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we thank You for Peter's good example. And we thank You for recording in Your Word this poor example of Simon Magus. And I pray, Lord, that we'll learn from the contrast. And I pray that we will be believers with a great desire, a deep, devoted desire to serve Jesus Christ, to honor and glorify Him for His praise and His glory alone. And I pray, Father, that He will be honored in our lives. For it's in His name that we ask it. Amen.